Tonight's sermon in Isaiah 35 is especially, but far from exclusively, designed for those who feel weak, the dispirited and the fearful, those who particularly seek encouragement and hope, because this text is designed as a spiritual cordial to refresh us and enable us to keep going. But lest some of you think, well, I'm not covered in that, I'm doing all right tonight, we remind ourselves that no one is so strong that they don't need succor from God's word, and that when we think we are strong, we're probably at our weakest. And there is rich comfort from all the delightful and encouraging imagery of our text for everybody here. No one's going to be left out. Isaiah 35, you see, describes transformation, growth, healing, and rejoicing in the coming of the God of both vengeance upon some and salvation for others. And it pictures for us a way of holiness which leads to Mount Zion and the temple of the living God. And as such, I pointed this out too in our reading earlier, it stands in very stark contrast to the fearful destruction in Isaiah 34, which deals with reprobate Edom, symbolizing all of the ungodly nations, in a land where the rivers flow with pitch and the dust is turned into brimstone and the whole thing is ablaze. So that human life is impossible there, and the only creatures that can live, and they have it all to themselves, are the wild birds. So desolate is the destruction of Edom and the ungodly. Let's turn then to the glorious chapter, Isaiah 35, in which the song of the redeemed and the song of the creation fuse together and join. Let's consider the transformation of creation. First, the vision, and that's found in verses 1 and 2, and then 5 through 7, the vision. Though in one sense you could describe the whole chapter as a vision, but we mean it more limited here. The vision. Then we have the highway, verses 8 through 10, part of this vision. And then we have the calling, the exhortation for encouragement and consolation in verses 3 and 4. The transformation of creation, the vision of the transformed creation, the highway within this transformed creation, and then the calling to us with regard to the transformation of creation. The vision then starts with a desert. Here are the words of this chapter. Verse 1, wilderness, solitary place, desert. And in verse 6, we have that word desert or wilderness yet again. Verse 7 refers to it as a parched ground, a thirsty land, an habitation of dragons or jackals. And Isaiah is laying it on thick. We are to think here of a hot, dry, thirsty place, utterly unfit for human habitation or even agriculture or even really grass, because it's practically barren of any vegetation. You've got nothing there but sand or stones and a few miserable jackals being practically all that it can support. That's the chapter. One wonders, when you first read this passage, which desert is it thinking of? There were a number of wildernesses in the land of Judah. David knew them well. He had to flee through them at various points in his life from Saul. Then there is what's called the Negev, or the south of the promised land, if anything, an even drier terrain. We also have east of the promised land, and even east of the 2.5 tribes on the other side of the River Jordan, the Arabian Desert between Babylon and those Jews who were taken captive over there and the promised land. One might even think, and this is legitimate especially, of each and every desert or the earth itself in its most obviously fallen and cursed state, because that's the idea here. The world under the curse, and the world as cursed is particularly evident not in the green fields around us, or even perhaps with weeds, but especially with desert, because nothing can grow. It's dead. And then a spontaneous transformation occurs. There is one thing, or rather there is the lack of one thing, which makes a desert a desert. There is one thing which, if it comes, changes a desert so that it's no longer a desert. I'm speaking about water. Verse 6, in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert, and the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. Water, streams, pools, springs of waters. And of course, and you've maybe seen these nature programs, you've got a desert, the rain comes, and the next thing, flowers pop up all over the place. Some of the most beautiful flowers on the planet. That's just amazing. You think, where did they come from? And then the guy explains that the seeds have been there maybe for 10 or 30 years, and they're only going to last maybe a day. And the people come out and take photos before they all die away. Well, here we've got something even better than that. Grass grows in the wilderness, according to verse 7. Reeds and rushes, which require a pretty soggy sort of ground ordinarily, they are growing in the desert. Flowers begin to bud, and the desert blossoms as the rose. Verse 2 even says that it blossoms abundantly. And then Isaiah, by God's inspiration, appeals to probably the three most fertile regions in and around Palestine to drive home his point. He turns to Lebanon with its biodiversity. It can even support mighty cedars. The Bible speaks of the cedars of Lebanon in many places, and it's even on the flag of that nation in the current day. And it mentions Sharon and Carmel, rich cultivated plains and slopes. Lebanon to the north, and then Carmel and Sharon on the west, bordering on the Mediterranean. Verse 2 states, the glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, that is, the wilderness. The excellency of Carmel and Sharon. So that the desert becomes clothed with vegetation as abundantly as Lebanon, Carmel, and Sharon. Verse 2 says that the glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it. A gift of God for the deserts. This is a gift of grace that needs to be understood within the wider biblical framework of the covenant with Noah, God's care for the creation in Jesus Christ, the head over all things. And here God, with this gift, a gracious covenant gift, is rolling back the curse that God inflicted upon the earth at the time of the fall of mankind. And then we read about a certain noise. The text is noisy. The transformed deserts start to sing. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice. Verse 2 adds that it even rejoices with joy and singing. So that the creation, the transformed deserts of the world, offer songs of praise to Almighty God, the creator and renewer of the earth. That's what this passage is dealing with. Besides this transformation of the creation, not even referring here to the animals, but the ground underneath, there is another transformation. Verse 5 begins, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened. The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart or deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing." The blind see, the deaf hear, the lame leap, and the dumb sing. Creation has been transformed in this vision, and mankind has too. This passage emphasizes man as to his body, and speaks of human beings who are disabled in various ways, blind, deaf, dumb, lame, with all bodily ailments, because some here are put for them all bodily ailments and all disabilities being removed. The next question then is, when is this going to happen? So follow this argument closely. Verse 4 says, "God will come with a vengeance, even God with a recompense," the vengeance and recompense being on the wicked. "He will come and save you, his people." So here God coming to punish some and save others. "Then," says the start of verse 5, "then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped." So when God comes to recompense and save, then bodies, men's bodies will be transformed. Then follow into verse 6. "Then," same time period, "then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing." For, here's the reason why the lame leap and the dumb sing. "For, in the wilderness, waters shall break out, and streams in the desert." Verse 5 and verse 6 begin with the temporal indicator, "then." That is, when God comes to punish some and save others, then bodies of human beings will be transformed. "For the deserts will be transformed into luscious, green, productive land." That is, all of these three things happen at the same time. Creation, the deserts are transformed. Mankind, bodies are transformed, and this all happens at the time of the coming of God for both vengeance and salvation. And the question is, when does God come for vengeance upon some and to save others? When does God come and transform the creation so that it's all verdant? When does God come to perfect damaged human bodies? And even asking the question is really the answer. The answer is the last day. The return of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And this is what Romans 8, 21 through 23 teaches. The creation itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. And what greater bondage for the creation than to be desert? I mean, they're eerie and spectacular and marvelous in their own way. When you're looking at them through a television screen, it's very different, it's impressive, but it's a sign of the curse. The creation will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation, especially the deserts, but really all the earth, groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit within us, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. And the redemption of the body is its glorious resurrection on the last day, when it really will be seen publicly, universally, to all men, that we have been adopted and we really are what we've professed to be in Jesus Christ, the sons and daughters of the living God. This in turn helps explain the phrase in verse 1, which you may not have noticed when we read it earlier, for them. Verse 1 states, the wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them. And the question is, be glad for who? For what? And this is a good instance of what modern Bible versions do. They came to this bit. Be glad for them. And the translators of the NIV, in their wisdom, thinking they know better than God, just left out that bit, for them. But it's important. And it's not just here in verse 1. The wilderness and the solitary place should be glad for them. Verse 2 says, at the end, they shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. And they and them isn't the brute creation. It's called it in the text. It shall blossom abundantly. And then they shall see the glory of the Lord, verse 2 says. And then in verse 8, with reference to the way of holiness, it shall be for those, or it shall be for them. Three times there's the mysterious them in the text. And Romans 8, verse 19 says, the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. The sons of God are the them, that are mentioned in three different places in Isaiah chapter 35. And the creation is waiting for our manifestation, and we are waiting for the return of Christ, for when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, in glorious resurrected bodies, amongst other truths. God is going to come in Jesus Christ. He is going to come in vengeance upon some and for the salvation of others. And then with regard to the creation, the whole world in its most corrupted, cursed forms, even the deserts, waters will break forth and all will be renewed and made like it was, only better, before the fall. This image of the transformation of creation by water begins, you could say, in Exodus chapter 17 at Rephidim, in the middle of, near the start of the wilderness wanderings, where Israel grumbled, as they invariably did, when there was no water. And then Moses, the rock, God provided water in the wilderness. And that water, of course, would not only have slaked the thirst of the people and their livestock, but it would also have brought life to that part of the Sinai Desert. The imagery of waters breaking forth in the desert is a frequent one in the latter chapters of Isaiah, and not only here in Isaiah 35. I quote, for example, Isaiah 41, verses 18 and 19, and this pictorially describing the return of the Jews from the Babylonian captivity back to the promised land and hinting at a far greater redemption and return. I will open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness all sorts of trees, the cedar, the shittah, the myrtle, the oil tree, and I will set in the desert the fir tree, the pine, and the box tree together. Water in the wilderness. In the wilderness wanderings in Exodus. Now here, not going up from Egypt to the promised land, but from Babylon to the promised land. And you may have noticed that verses 5 and 6 of Isaiah 35 are quoted by Jesus Christ in the Gospels as proof that he is the Messiah. You remember the scene. John the Baptist is in prison. He has preached that the Messiah will come to bring justice and righteousness. And he, behind bars, struggles to see how this could be the real Messiah, because it's surely not fair that he is in jail. So he sends some of his disciples to Jesus to ask the question, art thou he who should come, or do we look for another? And Jesus, referring to Isaiah 35, after the messengers had stayed a while and watched him perform various miracles, said, look, the eyes of the blind are being opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, the lame are leaping as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb are singing. Oh yes, and go and tell John, blessed is the man who believes in me and doesn't stumble in his weakest moments. And then, after admonishing John through his disciples, he goes on to speak about the glorious dignity of John. No greater one born of a woman. And this was Elijah, which is prophesied in Malachi chapter 4. So we have a fulfillment of this passage in the return from the Babylonian captivity, because Isaiah 35 is written before that. But it's more than that. And we have a fulfillment of this of a sort, you could say, in Jesus' working miracles, but he didn't turn the wilderness into a fruitful field. He didn't. So how do you put this together? Well, what happens is really that the miracles of Jesus Christ, including the instances mentioned in verses 5 and 6, are a sort of inbreaking into this world of the power of the age to come. There were 3 years when Jesus, the Son of God, performed miracles as a sign of the great transformation that's coming at the very end. And the apostles wrought miracles too, which miracles ended with the end of the apostolic age. Some miracles in certain parts of the world by Jesus and by the apostles as pointers to the complete healing of all the people of God bodily in resurrected bodies and the transformation of the entire creation under our feet in the world to come, and in the new heavens and the new earth. And this passage speaks throughout of joy. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for the sons of God when we arise in resurrected bodies. And the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. And then in verse 6, the tongue of the dumb shall sing. Now it's not the creation, it's God's people. The tongue of the dumb shall sing, for in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert. A mutual joy with the creation singing and the people of God singing and both delighting in what has happened to the other. It's another way of looking, you see, at that unity between man and his world, between Adam and the creation over which he was made the head, and now in Jesus Christ, the head of the new creation and the church in him. All of this then brings us to verses 8 through 10. The content of these three verses, they speak of a highway, verse 8. A highway which leads to Zion, Mount Zion, and the temple, verse 10. These verses tell us who will be on this highway and who will or what will not be on this highway. The redeemed and ransomed will go up on this highway, and the unclean people and the carnivorous beasts won't get a looking on this highway. Now, this is a more difficult part of the text at which we could go astray. You might think here of the Pilgrim's Progress, written by John Bunyan, and the journey to the celestial city, which is glory and ultimately the new heavens and the new earth. This journey to the celestial city begins with the regeneration and conversion of each and every one of God's people. And the road begins, the road to the celestial city begins where each individual child of God is regenerated. And God is a pathway which leads for each and every saint to the celestial city. But this chapter is not actually speaking of the way to the new heavens and the new earth. It's not speaking of the way to it, a way that goes from this world to the next world. That is a biblical idea. That idea of pilgrimage is spoken of in many places in the scriptures, perhaps especially in 1 Peter. It's a helpful image and it's edifying. Well, of course it is. It's in the Bible. We don't need a minister to tell us that God knows what he's doing when he teaches things in scripture. But it's not the idea here. I want to show that to you from verse 8. An highway shall be there. It doesn't say an highway shall be here, going to there. It says an highway shall be there. And the there is not from us to the new creation. There indicates the highway is in the new creation. Verse 6, partway through, says, in the wilderness shall waters break out, streams in the desert. The parched ground becomes a pool. Thirsty land, springs of water. Where jackals used to inhabit, there'll be grass, reeds and rushes, and a highway shall be there. There will be a highway in the new creation. Not a highway to Zion from this world, but a highway in the new creation, and a highway in the new creation that leads to Zion and the mount on which is God's temple. Now that might seem a strange thing. We're going to need a highway in the new creation to go up to God's temple? Yes. Get the image though. The passage is teaching about worship in the new creation in terms of Old Testament pilgrimage. Worship in the new creation in terms of Old Testament pilgrimage over against the many problems and drawbacks there was with pilgrimage and going up to Mount Zion. And this isn't unique. The Old Testament actually often does this sort of thing. Let's think about the route. In Old Testament Israel, part of the way, certainly for some people, to go up to Jerusalem, especially at the three main festivals or feasts, but at other times too, part of the way for them may merely have been dirt paths with potholes. But the journey to Zion in the new heavens and the new earth, we have a clearly defined way or road. And when it says in verse 8 that it's a highway, it's a way that is a road that is high. That is, it's elevated, raised up above the surrounding land so that it's never flooded or waterlogged. And the name for this highway is the Way of Holiness. It's a special route going to God's temple in Jerusalem, and it is not for commercial traffic that jostles pilgrims out of the way. There'll be no farmers bringing their animals across, and the pilgrims have to stop at certain times. It's a way of holiness. It is dedicated solely to God's people going up to the temple. And no one will ever get lost on this highway up to Jerusalem and the Temple Mount. Because verse 8 says, the wayfaring men, that is those who go on the way, who fare on this way, the wayfaring men, though fools, even gormless idiots, that's the idea, they shall not err therein. Have you ever given directions to somebody and you said to them, it's so easy, you can't get lost? Well, this route is so easy, the highway is so wide, so plain, that literally you can't get lost, even if you were a fool. Not that heaven is going to be populated by fools, but it's making the point that whereas people sometimes did get lost on the way up to Jerusalem in the Old Testament pilgrimage days, that will not happen in the new creation. To drive this home, we could even think of some of the problems we have, not that they're massive problems, but some of the problems we have even getting to public worship on the Lord's Day. For one thing, it's not as busy on a Sunday as the other days of the week, but you have to go through supermarket, past supermarkets and McDonald's and pizza parlors. You're not going to have that distracting you in the new creation. It seems to me that Harryville has more roadworks than any other part of Northern Ireland that I've ever seen. No diversions. And then, of course, you sometimes, for those who walk, have showers. Google, for a long time, diverted people wrongly to the CPRC manse rather than the CPRC building. So over the years, we've had some people turn up at our house, especially people out of town or foreigners. It's been fixed now. And now we have a sign on the Cullybacky Road, which tells people, because this place is a bit of a cul-de-sac, how to get there. Well, you won't have any sorts of problems whatsoever in the new creation. Problems are more serious, such as the long and difficult journeys of some who have attended conferences we've heard of in the Philippines, getting from this island to that island, and ferries and all the journeys, or even worse, some of the people have traveled 2 or 3 or 4 days to get to Reformed conferences in Myanmar. Well, there's going to be no problem at all in the new heavens and the new earth, contrary to the struggles God's people had in Old Testament pilgrimage. Then we ought to focus on the parties who are on the highway of holiness and those who are not. Verse 9 says, no unclean person shall pass over it. He won't be on this pathway, and he won't even pass over it. Uncleanness here refers to ceremonial uncleanness, an Old Testament concept. The ceremony and the unclean were actually not permitted into the temple grounds, and the ceremony and the unclean could contaminate others through physical contact. You really don't want people like that on the journey. And there will certainly be no spiritually unclean person going up to the Jerusalem of God in the new heavens and the new earth. There will be no unbelievers. There will be no unbelievers who are accompanying you to worship, who will put you off with old, foolish, silly talk, or maybe annoy you and get you angry or something. That won't happen. There will be no lions or ravenous beasts, says verse 9, which evidently were a danger in Old Testament pilgrimage. I know it's an unusual story and probably an unusual occurrence, but there was a lion who killed a man in 1 Kings chapter 13, though admittedly he wasn't going up to the temple and he was a foolish prophet, but it could happen. Carnivorous animals, such as bears, attacking pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem. One explanation of this, or similar sort of factor, is that there actually will be no carnivorous or dangerous animals in the new heavens and the new earth, because the lion will lie down with the lamb, and bears and other creatures will eat grass like oxen. Isaiah 11 in the middle of the chapter and Isaiah 65 at the end of the chapter teach that. Nothing dangerous on the way to public worship. About 12 to 15 years ago, we actually had a member who was going to church who was attacked by a drunken man. But he was a big guy and he was able to defend himself, and there was no harm done to the church member. The drunken man got hit, but it was lawfully so. It was in self-defense, and he didn't even realize he was hit, so he wasn't really that annoyed either. But there's going to be nothing like that. Highly unusual event. Nothing at all in the new heavens and the new earth. Verse 8 says, "This highway, the highway that shall be there, it shall be for those." The ones who are referred to as them in verse 1. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them. The ones referred to in verse 2. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. The sons of God in their resurrected bodies. Those who are explained in verse 9 as the redeemed. The redeemed shall walk there. And verse 10. The ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion. In other words, on this highway of holiness in the new creation, the only people there will be those who have been redeemed in the blood of Jesus Christ. Those bought with a price, the price of the sufferings for our sin by our Savior, the price of perfect obedience to the law of God, and all this being offered by our kinsman redeemer. That's the idea of the word redeemed here. He's fully man like us, as well as being equal with the Father as regards his deity. We are, in effect, going to have, according to Isaiah 35, the pure church. The pure church. We're finally going to attain the pure church. And the pure church is not something achieved by Baptists or Anabaptists or even Reformed people. The pure church belongs to heaven. All will be elect. All will be regenerate, because all will be redeemed in the blood of Jesus Christ. With that picture, particular redemption of all of the predestined. A pure church as to the members, and each member really will be pure, spotlessly pure. Absolutely no hypocrites, no unbelievers, and even no sin in the worship in the new world. very unlike the Old Testament Israel, and also very unlike New Testament churches. The worship itself, of course, coming from a perfect body of people who are all perfectly sanctified, the worship will be pure. Pure worship from a pure people. And the passage even says that perfect worship will be offered on and during the pilgrimage itself, on the way up. On the way up, they will sing the whole way, which is quite some going because you sing all the time. Eventually the throat gets sore and you get kind of tired and need to take a break. But they're going to be singing the whole way, joyful singing with meaningful worship. The people are sincere. And again, even mentioning this, you have to say that's unlike Old Testament Israel. When it went up to Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacle, some of the men probably didn't like singing as much. Others got a wee bit bored with it. Can't we sing some other tune? And then people's minds wander off. And, oh, look at that town. Isn't that a nice bird? Even myself, who knew what I was going to say in the sermon. I mean, when I'm coming up to church, am I worshipping the whole time? How do you even do that in a fallen world? Here, we read, the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy. Even the coming is worship. Everlasting joy in the eternal state. And then when they get to Zion, at the end of the pilgrimage, we read at the end of verse 10, they shall obtain joy and gladness. Joy on the way up, and then they get there, and if anything, it's even a greater joy, so to speak. They obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And Revelation 21 says, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Sorrow and sighing not just won't be there, but will flee away completely, never to return. Not even sorrow over sins. Not even sorrow about the coldness of worship, because that will not obtain. Sorrow and sighing flee away. Which brings us to our own struggles in the final point of this sermon. Verses 3 and 4 refer to the people of God, or at least some of us, as having weak hands. Weak hands for serving Jehovah and fighting the good fight. Feeble knees for going up on pilgrimage to Zion in the Old Testament and other things. And the weak hands and the feeble knees are caused not because of muscular atrophy, but because of a fearful heart. The heart being the source of life, and fear, literally the word is panic. Fear or panic because of a weak faith. And the passage is telling us that faith gives us courage. We need faith that gives us courage so that we're not scared or fearful. And the calling is, verse 4, be strong, fear not. Be strong and of a good courage. It's echoing the words of Moses to Joshua, I believe deliberately, because Joshua, think now Joshua 1, Moses, parting words to Joshua. Joshua is going to enter the promised land. You've got to be strong and of a good courage. This passage tells us Be strong and of a good courage. We're going to enter the promised land too. And Hebrews chapter 12, verse 12, quotes these words of verses 3 and 4 with regard to chastisement. When you're chastised, don't let your hands hang down and your knees begin to wobble because you get discouraged. And Hebrews 12 says, remember that God only chastises those whom he loves, and he only scourges the sons in whom he delights. So don't get discouraged by it all. And this passage then is calling us to the fortitude of faith, a believing determination to keep on going, to keep on serving the Lord, because the new creation is coming and its worship will be far better than anything attainable here. God will come. Be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come. He will come with vengeance. All those who abused you and criticized you and had a go at you and marginalized you and hated you, vengeance, he's going to come with vengeance, and he will recompense them, and he's going to come and save you entirely, completely, and perfectly. This passage then calls the people of God to fortitude, spiritual fortitude, by containing first of all a calling to pastors. Verse 3, strengthen ye, you ministers of the word, strengthen the weak hands, confirm the feeble knees. You say, how am I going to do that? Well, the next verse explains. Say to them that are of a fearful heart. You use words. Good, isn't it? Because that's all that the minister ever really has. Words. But words are powerful because God in Jesus Christ is the word. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. There's an exhortation. And then the promise. Give them the words of the promise. The promise of the return of God in Jesus Christ at the end of the age. Be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come. Really, he's coming. He will come with a vengeance. God will come with recompense. He will come, and he will save you. And then all sorts of wonderful things are going to happen. Then, says verse 5, the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. And to fill it out a bit, then dead bodies will rise from the graves, perfected bodies. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart. He's only out of the grave now, and he's jumping. And the tongue of the dumb will sing, tongues that haven't uttered a word for thousands of years, some of them. Why? For in the wilderness, waters break out, streams in the desert. The whole creation all around them is transformed and made glorious. And worship will be perfected. There is a highway. And only the right sort of people can get on that highway. And the wrong sort of people and animals will never be on that highway. And the ransomed of the Lord will return. And they will come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou would quicken our hope, that as we look forward to these wonderful things, that expectation may be kindled, deepened in us, and that we may actually taste and enjoy the good things of the world to come. Strengthen our weak knees and our hands, and fortify our hearts with faith. For Jesus Christ's sake, amen.